I asked Eugene if he allowed me to have both periods because the lesson I was working on, I could see that it looked like it was going to last too long. And to, rather than make y'all suffer and go way past time, I thought Eugene probably would like to have a break since he had, was teaching, you know, twice a week. And he agreed to let me take both periods. And I'm not really sure how long this will take, but hopefully this will ensure that we won't go over time. But my planned sermon is just on chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. I just want to go through the whole chapter. I'll probably emphasize or go into more detail on certain parts more than others, but I want to go through the whole chapter. And we're going to talk about what it's saying and some things that we can learn from this chapter that are also taught in other places, but some things that we can learn from this chapter. So let me turn there in my Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And the first verse, Seth, you want to read verse 1? 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Now, I really don't think this is talking about touch a woman just in the sense of tapping her on the shoulder. My footnote in my Bible says that Paul was saying it's good for a man not to live in marriage with. And I think that footnote is correct. And the reason I think that that footnote is correct, that it's not just talking about it's good never even touch a woman like this, but it's good not to live in marriage with a woman, is because that is the overriding instruction in this chapter. We're going to see this in verses 6 through 7, verses 8 through 9, verses 25 through 26, 27 and 28, 32 through 33, 34 through 35, and 36 through 38. That's six or eight times Paul teaches in this chapter that it's good for a man not to live in marriage with a woman. Now you might say, well, I thought marriage was good. Yet the overriding teaching in this chapter is that because of the present distress, Paul is recommending that men and women stay single during that time. And we'll talk more about the present distress, and probably has to do with persecution and things like that. If a man is married, he has to worry about his wife being persecuted. But if he's single, he only has to worry about serving the Lord. That's the basic idea. And so when Paul said, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, he's basically saying, because of the present distress, I recommend that if you're single, that you stay single, that you don't get married. That's what I think he's saying. Now, Eugene, read verse 2.
Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband.
I run into a lot of some Christians on the internet with Facebook and email and whatnot, Christians who think polygamy is still okay today. It's okay for a man to have more than one wife. But I believe this verse shows that that's wrong. First, let's come back to it. I want to show you a passage that I would normally use to show that polygamy is wrong. Romans 7, 2 and 3 says, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. This verse doesn't say whether or not she got a divorce from her first husband or not. So I think it would apply to both situations. It would apply that if Carol divorced me because I didn't cut the grass often enough and she married another, she's an adulterer. Or it would also say she never divorced me and she just got married to another man. In other words, a woman married to two different men, polygamy, it would also call her an adulteress. Now that's very clear that it's adultery if polygamy is adultery today. There is one caveat, and that is we have some brethren that think, well, since this is only said from the standpoint of the woman, then it doesn't apply to the man. So it would be saying a woman cannot have two husbands, but it doesn't say, they say, it doesn't say a man can't have two wives. And I believe that reasoning is false. I have a whole outline with about 20 or 25 examples and reasoning and proving from the Bible that as a general rule, it doesn't apply to everything. But as a general rule, when the Bible puts it from a command or instruction from the standpoint of the man or woman, that it applies equally to the other gender. And so I believe that Romans 7, 2 and 3 not only condemns a woman having two husbands, but also a man having two wives, because it would say, when applied to the other gender, which I believe is fair and what we ought to do, that if a man has a wife and marries another woman, that he's in adultery because he's bound to that first woman. But what about those folks who believe that? Well, since it's only said, Romans 7 is only said from the standpoint of the woman, then it doesn't apply to the man. Well, 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2 is a good passage to prove that polygamy is wrong, that a man should not have two wives, because the last part of verse 2 says, let every woman have her own husband. Now, the very first definition for this Greek word, this translated own, O-W-N, is given by Thayer as of what is one's own as opposed to belonging to another. So a woman is to have her own husband in the sense that he, her husband, is not to belong to another. No sharing, in other words. So if a man was married to two women, Fred was married to Lucy and Ethel, then Ethel would not have her own husband because her husband also belonged to Lucy. But this says the woman is to have her own husband, her husband that doesn't belong to somebody else. Another definition for this word OWN is privately. If you have the situation of one man and two women, those women don't have their husband privately by any stretch of the imagination, because they're sharing that husband. I think we know what we're talking about here. It's not private at all. Another point I'd like to make in trying to show that polygamy is not authorized today. Now, I do believe that it was authorized under the Old Testament law. There are just too many passages, I think, that show that. The Old Testament authorized polygamy, I'll grant that, just like it authorized instrumental music and worship. But the Old Testament is not binding today. No New Testament passage authorizes polygamy. Therefore, it isn't authorized today, like instrumental music. Even if we didn't have 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, or Romans 7, 2 and 3 that specifically show that polygamy is wrong, it still wouldn't be authorized just because we see it in the Old Testament. And that's the reasoning of the people I see on the internet. They see it in the Old Testament, so they assume it still applies today because they say it's never forbidden in the New. Well, I think it is forbidden in the New, but even if it weren't, it's not authorized in the New Testament. We have to show New Testament authority for our practices, not just Old Testament. One other way I believe, and there's probably more that you can think of that I hadn't thought of, one other way to show that polygamy is wrong, Mark 10, verse 11, Jesus says, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. If I divorce Carol for burning the biscuits and marry Betty, this says I'm committing adultery against Carol. I'm bound to her, as Romans 7 says, and therefore I'm cheating on her even though I've divorced her, because I'm still bound to her. I divorced her unscripturally. I'm married to another. I'm cheating against Carol, committing adultery against Carol. Why would that be so if it's okay for a man to have two wives? That doesn't make any sense. If a man can have two wives, I can not only have Carol, I can have Betty too, even without divorcing Carol, and it's not adultery, see? Why is it cheating if I marry Betty? Why is it cheating on Carol, adultery against Carol, if it's okay for me to have two wives? It wouldn't be. I could have five wives, and my fifth wife, my fourth wife, my third wife, that wouldn't be cheating on my first wife, because that's authorized. The fact that he says if I divorce Carol and marry another is cheating against Carol proves that I'm only supposed to have one wife. If I have another wife, whether it's through polygamy or through divorce, while my first wife is still living, I'm cheating against her. Mr. Waddell, you want to read verses 3 through 5? What about you, Bill? You want to read verses 3 through 5?
Except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency.
I pronounce that incontinency, and what that word is talking about is lack of self-control. The idea here in this passage is that if husband and wives have sexual responsibilities toward each other, fulfill each other's needs. And if we don't, if we were to withhold, then the other spouse who's being withheld from is going to be put into a place of undeserved sexual temptation. And because of their lack of self-control, they may go out and commit adultery because their needs aren't being satisfied lawfully, scripturally, in the marriage as it ought to be. So this passage shows the importance of fulfilling our spouse's sexual needs to help keep our spouse away from adultery. And it explains Matthew 5:32, I believe. Everybody turn to Matthew 5:32 if you'd like. In Matthew 5:32, Jesus said, "Whoever puts away his wife, saving or except for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." Well, what does that mean if it says, "I divorced Carol for burning the biscuits"? How do I cause her to commit adultery? I believe 1 Corinthians 7:3-5 explains that readily. Because she's put into a place of undeserved sexual temptation. If I've divorced her, I'm not fulfilling her sexual needs. Therefore, she's going to be tempted to go out and get with another man. Tempted to go out and commit adultery. Will she sin if she does that? Yes, but I sin because I caused it. I put her in a place of undeserved sexual temptation. Well, how about since we're all together in one place, the women are not to speak, 1 Corinthians 14:34-35. Would you like to write it down and then I'll address it? Okay. And so 1 Corinthians 7:3-5 explains why I cause my wife to commit adultery if I divorce her. Even if I never remarry, if I divorce her for any reason other than fornication, then I'm responsible for what she does. She sins, but I also sin. Oh, I know what I was going to say. Just like here you have an alcoholic and you put a big jar of beer in front of him. Well, if he drinks, he sins. But I sin because I tempted him to drink that beer. Do you follow what I'm saying? Suppose I put the big thing of beer there and he doesn't drink. Well, he was able to overcome the temptation. He didn't sin, but I still sin because I did the same thing. I still tempted him. So even if I divorce Carol for burning the biscuits, even if she never commits adultery, I'm still sinning because I'm causing that. I'm putting her into that place of undeserved sexual temptation. Now, one last point before we move on. Notice the word "except" here means the only reason couples may suspend sexual relations is by agreement temporarily. It says, "except it be with consent for a time for fasting and prayer." So the only reason that a man and a woman can suspend sexual relations is for fasting and prayer. It has to be with consent. They agree, and for a short time. That's the only reason. Because it says except. They can't do it for any other reason. The question is if you divorce your wife and remarry, can she remarry? Well, while we're in Matthew 5:32, well, I'll tell you what, that's not the remarriage part's not in there, so let's go to Matthew 19:9, and we'll see that she cannot remarry. In Matthew 19:9, well, let's go to Luke 16:18. Let's go to Luke 16:18. Luke 16:18 says, "Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery." Now notice the scenario here. And we're answering the question, if you divorce your wife and remarry, can she remarry? This says, this man in Luke 16:18 divorces his wife, and it would be unscriptural here, the exception here is not a consideration, and marries another. Well, that's what the question is talking about. If a man divorces his wife and remarries, the question is, can she remarry? Now notice what the second part of the verse says. "Whoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery." You see that? So the man divorces his wife, he remarries, but the verse, that's in the A part of the verse, the B part of the verse says, she may not remarry, even in that case. So I'll put it in the case of, say, Fred is married to Ethel. Fred divorces Ethel. He remarries Lucy. That's what happens in the first part of Luke 16, 18. May Ethel remarry? No, whoever marries her, Ethel, that is put away from her husband, Fred, committeth adultery. If that doesn't answer your question, we'll talk about it more later. Now, this passage in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 through 5, talks about the only cause, scriptural cause, for suspending these sexual relations, except is for fasting and prayer. I used to use this as one of the passages to prove that Christians ought to fast today, but I've since learned that this word is not in a lot of the manuscripts. I might think that it should be, but because it's not a lot in a lot of the older manuscripts, I think it's the older ones, I don't actually use this as a proof text for fasting. I don't really need to. There's plenty of passages in the New Testament that show that Christians should fast today. I think we've talked about it in one of the sermons here since I've been coming here and preaching the last year or so. So I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on fasting since we've already talked about it. Just to save time, I referenced down at the bottom a link to a sermon on fasting, and we'll just move on. Suffice it to say, I believe the Bible teaches that Christians should fast today. Fasting and prayer. And then verses 6 through 7, Seth. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 6 through 7.
But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that.
So, you see how we're talking about the recommendation? I said it's recommended. Paul's recommending people stay single because of the present distress. But it's not a command. He says, I speak this by permission, not a commandment. It's not a commandment that they stay single. It's just a recommendation. I would that all men were even as myself. Paul was single. That's what he's saying. Every man had this proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that. Some people don't have the gift of being able to stay single. So it's a recommendation. So again, we're looking at the theme of this chapter. I don't know if the theme is the right word. It's something that's mentioned 6 or 8 times. The theme is the inspired recommendation to stay single because of the present distress. And then Eugene, well, I'll read this, verses 8 through 9. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. You see, he's saying abide, stay single. But if they cannot contain, let them marry. You see how the staying single is a recommendation? I wish you could stay single, but if you can't contain, go ahead and marry. It's not wrong. It's better to marry than to burn. Again, we're talking about our theme, inspired recommendation to stay single because of this present distress. Now, this is sort of an aside note. We were looking at Luke 16:18. My Bible is still there. It says, whoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. I don't know if you've heard of Olin Hicks, but he's a pretty famous preacher among the institutional brethren. And he takes verses like Luke 16:18 and Matthew 19:9 this way. He says that, well, it says that divorce plus remarriage equal adultery. Therefore, adultery is divorcing and having a wedding ceremony. You see, it says if you divorce and you remarry, you commit adultery. So he's saying it doesn't really have anything to do with the sexual relations in the marriage. It's getting married. If you divorce and have a wedding ceremony, or he, as he puts it, formalizing a marriage contract, has nothing to do with the sexual relations that follow the wedding ceremony. So according to our brother, Mr. Hicks, there's no ongoing sin in that second marriage. Therefore, a person can repent of the divorce and remarriage and just stay in that marriage, that second marriage. That's his position. That's how he justifies me divorcing Carol for burning the biscuits, marrying Betty, since the adultery is just the divorce and having the wedding ceremony. Therefore, according to him, there's no ongoing sin. You know, adultery is the sexual sin. Therefore, I can just repent and stay in the marriage. That's Mr. Hicks's position. Here, this next chart is a chart. I had a debate with him 4, 5, or 6 years ago. And here's a chart that I believe proves that position wrong. And it's from this verse we're looking at in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Now, when it says it's better to marry to burn, it's talking about burning in lust. Is it going to keep you from burning in lust just by going through the wedding ceremony? Is that all that's talking about when it says it's better to marry than to burn? Go ahead and get married so you won't burn in lust. It's not talking about just the wedding ceremony, is it? It's also talking about the sexual relations that are led to and authorized by that wedding ceremony. You see that? And Mr. Hicks understands that. Notice in his book what the Bible says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I have some quotes. Here's what Mr. Hicks says. A marriage, and he's talking about 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9. A marriage contract alone does not prevent fornication. A healthy and satisfying sexual relationship does. Thus, the New Testament clearly pictures marriage as a deterrent to sexual temptation because marriage is the only context in which this sexual activity is permitted. But to those whose control of their natural passions depend upon it, marriage is commanded on the basis that it is better to marry than to burn. This confirms the fact that a marriage license alone does not prevent temptation. A healthy sex life does. I simply mean, and this is another quote from, this is from a debate by when he was debating J.T. Smith. I simply mean engage in all of the things that a marriage consists of, including sexual activity. You see, when Mr. Hicks is commenting upon 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9, he sees that marry there is not just talking about the wedding ceremony, not just talking about formalizing the wedding contract, it's talking about the healthy sexual relationship that follows. When you see the word marry, it is better to marry than to burn. And so when you go back to Luke 16:18, it's the same thing. Whoever puts away their wife and marries another commits adultery. It's not just talking about the wedding ceremony. It's talking about the sexual relations that occur once the couple is married, that's authorized by that wedding ceremony. We know that adultery is something that goes on in the bed. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. The woman in John chapter 8, verse 4 was caught in adultery. She wasn't caught in a wedding ceremony. Okay? So, conclusion. Mary includes sexual relations in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9, according to Mr. Hicks, and Matthew 19, verse 9. Moving on. Eugene, read 10 and 11 of 1 Corinthians 7.
Now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And the husband is not to divorce his wife.
We're wanting to quit at 10:30 for a 5-minute break, right, Eugene?
Usually we'll do the class from 10 to 10:30 and then we'll do the same in Lord's Supper and everything, and then the lesson.
Right. So I'm going to quit at 10:30 for a few minutes. Yes. 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. It says, the wife is not to depart from her husband. This word depart in the Greek is charizo. This verse condemns divorce and separation. Charizo, this Greek word translated depart, I think you can tell it from the English translation, does not mean divorce. When it's saying the wife is not to depart from her husband, it's not telling her she's not to divorce her husband. Other passages teach that. It's telling her not to depart. Now, it would also tell her not to divorce because any divorce I've ever seen, they depart. It's more. It includes more than just divorce. It includes even separation. Wigram Green defines this word, charizo, as to separate, divide, to be separated, depart. The word charizo occurs 13 times in the Greek New Testament, and neither the King James Version nor the American Standard Version ever translate the word divorce. You know, it could be used to refer to divorce, just like if I were to say, she left her husband. I could be using that, most likely I am using that sentence to refer to a woman who's divorced her husband. She left her husband. But that doesn't mean the word left, L-E-F-T, means divorce. You see? A woman can leave her husband just by separating from him and not divorcing, or she can divorce him. In both cases, she's left her husband. This word depart is exactly like that. Here's some example uses. You see that on the chart. We'll look at one of them. The first one there is Philemon chapter 1, verse 15. Philemon chapter, there's only one chapter. Verse 15 says, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season that thou shouldest receive him forever. So Onesimus departed from Philemon. Well, he didn't divorce Philemon. He just left. He was a servant and he just left. Here are some translations of verse 10, of the word charizo in verse 10. In the New American Standard Bible, it's translated leave. In the ESV, the NIV, and the RSV, it's translated separate. The King James and the American Standard translated depart. Now, I use a website a lot, BibleStudyTools.com. It has many translations. I counted 37 translations there, and not one a single one of them had divorce in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. But what can we learn from 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10, then, that a wife is not to depart from her husband? Well, from Matthew 19:9, we learn that divorce, except for fornication and remarriage, is adultery. From Matthew 5:32, we understand that divorce, except for fornication, even if no remarriage follows, is sin. From this passage, we learn that separation is also a sin. Divorce and remarriage is a sin. Divorce without remarriage is a sin. And even separation without divorce is a sin because of this word charizo in this passage. And also, Matthew 19, verse 6 has charizo. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That's charizo. A lot of the newer translations say, let not man separate. That's not talking about divorce per se. That's talking about breaking the marriage up, putting it asunder. You do that if you separate, even if you never divorce. Some look at 1 Corinthians 7, and turn back there, verse 10 and 11, what Eugene read for us. He says, she's not to depart, but if she departs, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled. Some Christians look at that and say that Paul would not have told the woman what to do if she departed unless the departing was right. It says she's not to depart, but if she does depart, let her remain unmarried to be reconciled. And they say that proves departing is right because it would not have said what she's to do if she departs if the departing was not right. I don't believe that's valid reasoning at all. You ought to be able to see that it's wrong because verse 10 says she's not to depart. That we should be able to see that it's wrong. It's a command of the Lord not to depart. Let me give you an illustration of like this. It's found over in Deuteronomy 22, toward the end of the chapter, verses 28 and 29. It's talking about a young man and young lady, woman, committing fornication. It says, if a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, not engaged, and lay hold on her and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he hath humbled her. I'm going past 10:30. We'll finish this chart and quit. Because he hath humbled her, he may not put her away all his days. Here's a man and a woman that commit fornication, sexual relations before marriage. What are they to do? Well, he's supposed to go pay the father, marry the woman, and he can't ever put her away. See, it's telling him what to do if he commits fornication. Does that mean the fornication was right? No, it didn't mean the fornication was right. It just means don't commit fornication, but if you do, here's what you're supposed to do. It's the same way in 1 Corinthians 7. Don't depart. That's a sin. But if you commit this sin, what do you do? Well, first choice is you're supposed to try to be reconciled, but suppose they won't take you back. Then you're to remain unmarried so that you won't commit the additional sin of adultery. You committed a sin by departing, but you hadn't committed adultery. If you remarry, you commit adultery. Don't depart. If you commit that sin, then don't commit another sin. So we're talking about 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. The wife is not to depart, but if she does, remain unmarried to be reconciled. We're talking about the argument that says that the Bible would not tell her what to do if she departed, if it was not right to depart. We parallel that to Deuteronomy 22. I would also parallel it to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, by this reasoning, since John tells us what to do if we do sin, how we can get through the advocate, Jesus Christ, that would prove that it was okay to sin. Well, obviously not. He's saying, don't sin, but if you do, here's what you do. Take care of it through the blood of Christ. And then verses 12 through 15. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. But the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and he if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God hath called us to peace. Now this last verse, if the unbelieving depart, let them depart, is used by a lot of people, including our brother Homer Haley and James Bales, to prove that if your spouse deserts you, you can remarry even if they don't commit fornication. It's like another cause for remarriage. But this, when it says she's not under bondage in such cases, that word bondage in verse 15 is not from the same Greek word as bound, referring to the marriage bond in 1 Corinthians 7, 27, 39, and Romans 7, 2. Notice the difference in definitions. Bound, according to the Englishman's Greek concordance, means to bind, tie, forbid. Whereas bondage means enslaved, to enslave, subject, to make a slave of, reduce to bondage, make someone a slave, enslave, subject, enslave, to make a slave of, to bring under bondage, to be a slave to another, be subject to serve, obey, Lavelle and Scott. And so you see the difference in this. It's like the first one is more like a rope being tied together by a rope. The second one is more like being a slave. Now, if this Greek word translated bondage, which occurs about 133 times in the New Testament, if that refers to the marriage bond in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, it would be the only place in the whole Bible where this Greek word refers to the marriage bond. It's in there 133 times, and the other 132, it doesn't refer to the marriage bond. Look back at verse 15. The fact that the deserted believer is not under bondage is used to support the instructions, let him depart, and God hath called us to peace, in verse 15. Not, you may remarry. He doesn't say, you're not under bondage in such cases, therefore you can remarry. He says, you're not under bondage, therefore let him depart. God hath called us to peace. Verses 10 through 15 discuss if it is right to depart. It says nothing about remarriage. So Paul is just saying it is okay to be in a state of separation if the unbeliever leaves you. Matthew 19:9 proves there's only one exception. So 1 Corinthians 7:15 cannot be another exception. Let's notice how this word except works. In John chapter 3, verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Doesn't the word except there mean there's no other way to enter the kingdom? You can't enter the kingdom except you're born again, so there's no other way. That's the force of the word except. Luke 13:3, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. That, the word except there, rules out all other ways to avoid perishing, being lost. John 8:24, except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. That shows, the word except, that there's no other way to avoid dying in sin. John 14:6, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, except by me. That rules out all other ways to come to the Father, except through Jesus. That rules out all other ways. Likewise, a passage like Matthew 19:9, whoever puts away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. The except there rules out all other scriptural causes for divorce and remarriage. 1 Corinthians 7:15 can't be another, or it would contradict Matthew 19:9. But they have a response to that, so let's go over that. And this quote at the top of this page is from Homer Haley's book. He says, but of a mixed marriage, that is, a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever, Paul said, but to the rest say I, not the Lord. You'll see that in verse 12. We've already read that, but you see that? To the rest say I, not the Lord. So he says, the Lord did not speak of the marriage relationship between a believer and an unbeliever. And he's talking about Matthew 19:9. If Matthew 19:3-9 is universal in application, then Paul's answer to the second question would have been the same as his answer to the first. So what Mr. Haley and James Bales did before him, what Mr. Haley is saying is that we can't use Matthew 19:9 except for fornication to prove that verse 15 is not allowing another cause for remarriage, another avenue of remarriage, because Matthew 19:9, according to Mr. Haley, is only speaking to two people who are Christians, not mixed marriages, a Christian and a non-Christian. And he gets it from this phrase, "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord." And he talks about if you're married to an unbeliever. So he says Matthew 19:9 must not be talking about marriage where one is a believer and an unbeliever, because he says the Lord did not speak to that in verse 12. The Lord didn't speak to it. If a brother hath a wife that believeth not, so the Lord, Matthew 19:9 and anywhere else, didn't speak to marriages between believers and unbelievers. So you can't use, according to Haley, you can't use Matthew 19:9 to prove verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 7 is not allowing for another cause for remarriage, scriptural remarriage. But verse 12 is not saying that Matthew 19:9 does not teach concerning mixed marriages. If you'll notice verse 10, what the Lord did teach on in verse 10, doesn't say he's talking about only marriages between two Christians. He says, "But unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord." Unto the married. That would include two Christians or a Christian married to a non-Christian. Any marriage. Verse 12 is not saying that Matthew 19:9 does not teach concerning mixed marriages. But verse 12 is showing that what Jesus said in Matthew 19:9 or any other time did not specifically state what the Christian is to do if his spouse, an unbeliever would be assumed, leaves him. Paul answers that question in verse 15, "Let him depart." In other words, if the believer couldn't do anything to help it, he is not sin. That's the thing that Jesus didn't address. It's not that he didn't address a mixed marriage. He said, "Whoever puts away their wife, except be for fornication, marries another, commits adultery. Whosoever would be anybody, mixed marriage or two Christians." It addresses the mixed marriage. That's not what Paul means when he says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12, "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord." What he's saying is what the Lord didn't address is what I'm answering in verse 15. If they depart, let them depart. The Lord never addressed the situation, "What if my spouse leaves me?" He says you're not supposed to divorce your spouse, but he never addresses specifically the question of what if my spouse leaves me. And so that's what Paul's saying he's going to address. "To the rest speak I, not the Lord," is the answer in verse 15. If they depart, let them depart. There's nothing you can do about it. You're not in sin. Now what about verses 12 through 14? What he's doing in verses 12 through 14 is making sure that his audience doesn't get the wrong idea from his answer in verse 15. He's going to say in verse 15, if they depart, let them depart. Somebody might get the wrong impression from that it's okay for you to depart. If it's okay for me to let them depart, why can't I just depart myself, divorce them myself? So he wants to make sure they don't get the wrong impression before he gives the answer. Just like, what if somebody, Eugene, were to ask you, "Does baptism save?" How would you answer that? We have a passage in your head, don't you? What is it? Okay. So the answer is yes, baptism saves. It's 1 Peter 3:21. But we might precede our answer with some, thank you, Carol, some caveats to make sure they don't get the wrong impression. For example, if we say yes, baptism saves, somebody might get the impression that baptism is the Savior, that it earns our salvation, that there's power in the water or something like that. You follow what I'm saying? So if somebody asks me, "Does baptism save?" I might say, first of all, let me tell you what I don't mean. I don't mean that baptism is the Savior, that it's the one actually doing the saving, that there's some power in the water. But yes, baptism does save in the sense that it's the condition we have to meet in order to be saved, forgiven by the blood of Christ. So I might precede my answer of yes, baptism saves by saying, but I don't mean this. That's what I believe Paul is doing in verses 12 through 14. Verse 15 is the thing the Lord didn't touch on. What do I do if they leave me? The answer is, you can let them leave. Okay? You don't have to fight and struggle to make them stay. But somebody might get the wrong impression from that, if that's all that Paul said, and say, well, if I can let them leave, then I can leave them myself. So Paul, before he gives the answer, if they want to leave, let them leave, he says, he makes sure they don't get the wrong impression. Now, verse 12 and 13, he's saying, if you're married to an unbeliever, don't you leave them. Now let me answer your question. If they leave, it's okay to let them leave. But don't you leave them. That's what I believe Paul is doing. And so Mr. Haley and Mr. Bales, our brothers in Christ, they're wrong when they say Matthew 19:9 does not talk about mixed marriages, a marriage between a Christian and a non-Christian. Whoever puts away their wife, it's talking about all of them. Okay? 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10, it's talking about any marriage. Christian to non-Christian, Christian to Christian. Let not the wife, I say unto the married, let not the wife depart from her husband. The question that Jesus didn't address in Matthew 19:9 and other places is, what if they leave me? That's answered in verse 15. And then Bill? Well, we've already read verse 14, but let me go back over it. I want to go back to that. It says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. What's that talking about? It appears Paul's point here presupposes that it's a sin to marry a non-Christian. I think he is saying in verses 12 through 14 that you might think you have to leave an unbelieving spouse because it was a sin to marry them. But instead, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, so let her not leave him. Verse 13. Since the couple had no right to get married, normally you would think their children would be illegitimate. That's what he means by children unclean. And that would be the case in an adulterous marriage. If two people who have no right to each other get married and it's adultery, if they have children, they're illegitimate because they're not conceived from a scriptural marriage. So Paul is saying, you might think, because it's a sin to marry a non-Christian, that if you're married to a non-Christian, your children are illegitimate, like an adulterous marriage. But no, it's not so. The husband is sanctified by the wife. Why would anybody have reason to even think that the children produced from such a relationship, a Christian married to a non-Christian, why would anybody think that, those children would be illegitimate unless it was because it was a sin to enter into the marriage in the first place? Now, I think that verse 14 makes perfectly good sense if you understand that it's a sin for a Christian to marry non-Christian. That's why Paul's saying that. The passage I most like to use, though, is proof that a Christian shouldn't marry non-Christian. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. Have we not power or the right to lead about a sister or wife as well as other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? What I believe Paul is saying here is that Paul, he's single. He's saying, I have the right to marry, to take a wife. But he specifies, if he takes a wife, it needs to be a sister. Or as the newer translations say, a believing wife. Let me give you some parallels. We have a dog that likes to run off. And when it runs off, we're in violation of the leash law. But our leash law is a little different in the county, but the city leash law is usually something like this for a dog. All dogs must be fenced, except you can walk them on a leash. You can go off down the street walking them and get them off your property as long as you have them on a leash. All dogs must be fenced, except you can walk them on a leash. That means a person can walk their dog off their property, though they don't have to, they just have that right. But if they do, the dog has to be on a leash. How about a parallel? Eugene, how old is Olivia now? 14, so she's going to be begging you on her next birthday to go get her permit. In Alabama, a 15-year-old has a right to drive a car with a learner's permit and an adult in the car. What does that mean? That means a 15-year-old can drive. They don't have to. A lot of people don't get their permit and start driving when they're 15, Olivia. A 15-year-old can drive. They don't have to. But if they do, they have to have that permit and they have to have an adult in the car with them, a licensed driver. You see? Now take those parallels and apply it back to verse 15. I mean verse 5, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5. Have we not power or the right to lead about a sister or wife? Paul is saying, I have the right to get married, but I don't have to. But if I do, it has to be a sister. You see why I say it's wrong for a Christian to marry a non-Christian? It's because of this verse. And then Bill reinforced verse 16. I don't believe we've read that yet. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 16.
But the unbelieving part, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage, in such cases, but God hath called us to peace.
And then verse 16.
For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife?
Okay. And I think this verse 16 goes along with the section we've been talking about. He's saying, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. And verse 16, is he's given a reason for that. You don't know if you're going to convert him anyway. If you're married to an unbeliever, you're supposed to do your best to try to convert him. But you don't have to fight and struggle to hang on to him if they're going to leave you. Because you don't know if you're going to convert him. That's what he's saying in verse 16. You don't know if you're going to convert him. So it's okay to let him depart. And then Seth reads 17 through 24.
But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordained in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not become circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he is called. Were you called by a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, you've got to use it. For who is he who is called by the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man? Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought into Christ, do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called.
I think the point of this section is if you're the same thing we've been talking about all the way through the chapter. If you're single, abide in that calling. Stay single. Of course, we've seen it's just a recommendation for the present distress. If you're married, stay married. And he illustrates it this way. Circumcision. If you're circumcised, you can stay circumcised when you become a Christian. If you're uncircumcised, you don't have to become circumcised. Just stay in the when you stay the way you were. That's fine. If you're a servant, a slave, you can stay in that. If you're not a slave, you can stay in that. These are things that are don't cares in religion. They don't matter. I mean, don't matter in the sense it's not a matter of right and wrong. But the point he's making is this overriding point of the chapter is abide single if you can. It's better to marry than to burn, of course, but if you can abide single because of the present distress, stay in that calling. Stay in the way you were called, the way you became a Christian, single. I want to focus in a minute on verse 19. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. I like verse 19 as a good passage first to show the Old Testament and New Testament distinction. You see that? Circumcision and uncircumcision is nothing. It doesn't matter if you keep those commandments. But the keeping of the commandments of God, that is important. So what's he talking about? Why is circumcision not important but these other commandments are? It's because that's the Old Testament commandment, circumcision. And the keeping of the commandments of God, that's talking about the New Testament commandments. Also, I like this verse in showing that an argument from a passage like Galatians 2:16 to try to prove faith only is incorrect. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that you might be justified by the faith of him and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. A lot of people say, well, you're not justified by any works. But this is talking about the works of the law of Moses. And I think verse 19 would help us to see that it's not just any works. Because when it says circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, it's saying exactly the same thing as Galatians 2:16. You're not justified by the law. The Old Testament commandments. But then verse 19 says, but the keeping of the commandments of God is important. So the New Testament commandments are important. Eugene 25 through 26, 1 Corinthians 7.
Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good,
probably should have this on the first chart to point out these words present distress because I've been talking about that all the way through. Notice this is not a commandment, but it's I give my judgment. So this is a recommendation. We've seen that all the way through. Because of the present distress, it's better if you stay single. But if you can't contain, it's better to marry than to burn. So it's a recommendation to stay single during the present distress. An important key to the theme of the chapter, the advice to stay single, was only recommended because of the present distress. Or, as verse 28 puts it, causing trouble in the flesh. If we have a similar distress now, then the same recommendation would hold true. But if not a similar distress, the advice is moot. Bill, verse 27, then.
Are thou bound unto a wife, seek not to be loose. Art thou loose from a wife, seek not a wife.
Okay, and then one more verse. I should have it on the chart. It's up there on the chart, but go ahead.
Okay. And if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you.
Notice he's saying, art thou loose from a wife? Seek not a wife. There's that same inspired recommendation to stay single because of the present distress. Now he says, he begins by saying, art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loose. I believe, again, that's to make sure you don't get the wrong idea. For example, if Paul is saying, if you're loosed, don't get married, stay loosed. Somebody might get the wrong idea then, well, I'm married because of the present distress, I better get out of this marriage. Because Paul's recommending that we be single. No, Paul wants to make sure you don't get the wrong idea. So he starts by saying, if you're bound to a wife, don't seek to be loose. I'm not saying that. Don't get out of a marriage if you're in it. But if you're single, if you're not in a marriage, then I recommend that you stay single. Now we see from this passage that loosed is the opposite of bound, and loosed means, free to marry without sin. So bound, I like the word obligated as a synonym for that, means not free to marry another without sin. I'm bound to Carol, obligated her, that means I'm not free to marry another without committing adultery. If I were loosed, that would mean I could marry a person without committing adultery. Seth, you're the best reader here, giving you the long ones, 29 through 35.
This I say, brethren, time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world and as not misusing it. The form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say to you for your own profit, not that I might put a leash on you. But what is it to prosper? What is it prosper you? You may serve the Lord without distraction.
So Paul details why or how there would be trouble in the flesh if they marry. You know, if there's persecution, I assume it's persecution. If there's persecution, you have to worry about your spouse, not just yourself. And so that's why it's better to remain single if you're already single. And then Eugene 36 through 38.
So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better.
Okay, 36 through 38, sorry.
Oh. But if a man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she has passed the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin and let him marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, and has power over his own will, has so determined in his heart that he will give his virgin does well, that he will keep his virgin does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. A wife is bound by law.
That's far enough. We'll get to 39 in a minute. This in 36 through 38 is the same inspired recommendation to stay single because of the present distress, except it's given from the standpoint of the father considering giving away his daughter in marriage. And I think it's used pretty much the same way we talk about a father giving away his daughter in marriage. The instruction is, look, it's better if you can convince your daughter not to get married, not to give her away in marriage. Because if she gets married, because of the present distress, she'll have a spouse she has to worry about and so forth. But do that if you can, if she has no necessity, if you have no necessity. But if you cannot give her away in marriage, you do better. You do better. But it's not a sin to give her away. I take it the necessity of verse 37 is probably the necessity of the daughter. It goes back to what we said in verse 9. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And then, Bill, verse 39.
The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives. But if the husband, if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord.
The wife is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. That's the same as what's found in Romans 7, 2 and 3. And actually, it's really the same as what's found in Luke 16, 18 and Mark 10, 11. It's the general rule. You know, the general rule stated in Luke 16, 18, if you divorce your spouse and remarry, you commit adultery. That's the general rule. The exception to that general rule is found in Matthew 19, 9 and Matthew 5, 32, except for fornication. Well, 1 Corinthians 7, 39 and Romans 7, 2 and 3 are just stating the general rule. You're bound as long as you live. There's an exception to that. You can divorce them for fornication. So you're bound as long as you live is basically the same thing as if you divorce them and remarry, you commit adultery. I think in verse 39 it says that if the widow is, if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married. She has freedom to marry to whom she will, only in the Lord. I think only in the Lord there means marry a Christian. I'll give you some examples on this chart of where in the Lord means a Christian. For example, Romans 16, verse 8, greet Amphilius, Amplius, my beloved, in the Lord. That's saying that Amplius is a Christian in the Lord. Romans 16, 11, greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. It's talking about the people of the household of Narcissus are in the Lord. They're Christians. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 2. If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. They're a seal of his apostleship because they're Christians. He helped convert them. Skip down to Revelation 14, 13. Right? Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Blessed are those that die in the Lord. That means as faithful Christians. Blessed are those that die as faithful Christians. They're in the Lord in fellowship with Christ. In a saved relationship with Christ. They're Christians. I think that's what it's talking about there. That a widow, a woman whose husband dies, she can marry who she will, but only in the Lord. Only a Christian. Now, I don't use this verse as proof it is wrong for any Christian to marry non-Christian. We've already been over. I use 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5 for that. But I would wonder why it would be a sin for a widow to marry non-Christian, but not for any person, not for any Christian, not for a never married person. Why would it be wrong for a widow to marry non-Christian, but not just for anybody? It doesn't really make sense to me. But the passage I would use to prove that is 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5. And then verse 40. Wesley, why don't you read verse 40 for us? Right there.
But she is herself, I did, but my judgment, and I thank also that.
Thank you, Wesley. I've kept saying our theme all the way through is inspired recommendation to stay single because of the present distress. Until this point, I don't really think I've proven that the recommendation is inspired. But I think that's what Paul's saying here. She is happier if she so abide, meaning stay single, the widow in this case, after my judgment. He's giving his judgment, a recommendation. And I think also that have the Spirit of God. What I think he's saying there is that this recommendation, my judgment, comes from God, comes from the Spirit of God. It's still a recommendation. It's just not advice that Paul's giving unilaterally. It's inspired recommendation. God gave Paul these instructions in 1 Corinthians 7. The recommendation is inspired of God. Not a commandment. If you can't contain, it's better to marry than to burn. But it's still from God.